evening. So excited for you guys to be here tonight at Next Level Church. We love kids, and we love that kids are allowed to experience worship with their parents and in the exact same room. But we also want to make sure that they can go to an environment where they can understand biblical teaching on their level. So if you are a kid in first through fifth grade, you are now dismissed to Next Level Kids. Follow the, he has a brand new look. The brand new good looking Justin Bieber. He's got a new outfit on. Give it up for Justin Bieber and Next Level Kids. Awesome. If this is your first time with us and you haven't already checked your kid in, follow him back there to make sure you can check him in safe and secure. Next Level Kids. Alright, this is something that I want to make sure that you guys know. There's some bad news coming. This coming Tuesday, if you are a teacher or student, you're going back to school. And I know it's on your mind. I know that you are counting down the minutes and seconds. And here's what I wanted to do. Before we dive into our topic for tonight, I wanted to take a moment just to pray over our teachers and any teenagers that are in here going back to school. And this is really the reason why. Jesus said that if you are a Christian, you are the light of the world. And what a better mission field than schools, where you get to be around kids every day and where you get to show them love and show them God's love. And I think it's a great opportunity for you to shine bright for God. And so I want to pray for you. I know being married to a teacher and being the son of a teacher and having a sister who's a teacher, I've seen how hard a school year can go. And you might be a little excited about it, but then probably by next week you're going to be praying for summer. And so I want to pray for you. And so if you are a teacher or a high school or middle school student, would you stand so we can just pray over you right now? I just want to pray for all the teachers in the room and any students. Let's pray. God, right now we just come before you and just lift up these teachers and students that are here. God, we ask that you would give them your grace. We ask that you'd give them your strength. God, we ask that you would give them wisdom this school year. We ask that you would help them to shine for you. We ask that, God, that you would be glorified by the way that they live their lives at their school. Thank you so much for the amazing school systems that we have in America. And God, just ask that you would be with our teachers and students this year. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, well, tonight we are concluding our series entitled Hot Topic. Now, here's what we've been doing. We've been hitting some really hot topics, and these topics have come from conversations that I've had with people, either over email or running into someone at a store, and they ask these things. And a lot of times when someone asks a hot topic, they follow their question with evidence from the Bible. And even people who don't believe in God or don't even believe in the Bible use the Bible as a defense, and sometimes they use it as a reason why God is not real or the Bible is not true. And they'll use that against Christians. And so the idea behind this series is not that I would just teach you how to believe or what to say. The idea of this series is that we would be able to address things with a biblical worldview, that it would get your gears turning, that I would be able to introduce a topic, and you might say, I've never heard of that before, I've never heard that angle, and then you would go and do some further research. So if you're ever hit with one of these things, you can just say, hey, let me look through this as a Christian and answer it as a Christian would answer this hot topic. So we've covered some incredibly hot topics. We've talked about science versus the Bible. We talked about tattoos and piercings and other taboo things of the Bible. We talked about homosexuality one week. Last week we had a guest pastor, Pastor Freddie, spoke on sex, and I was on vacation, and I listened to it, and Freddie's hilarious. If anything, that guy is funny. I laughed probably more listening to his talk than I've laughed in a really long time. He's really funny, and he definitely talked on a really hot topic. All those talks are online if you want to listen to it, but here's what we want to do tonight. Tonight is something very different. Tonight, I don't have a scripted message. I don't have a set of verses that we're going to go through. What I've done is we provided you with a phone number. You should have gotten a card when you got here. If not, the number is going to come up on the screen. And what I want to do is I want to hit your hot topics. And there is no premeditated thought through this. I am literally going to jump in and give you the answers off the top of my head, the answers that hopefully God gives me. I say that just to know there may be some times in this service where I have to take a pause and go to my Bible and say, hey, I need to find a verse, because I don't want to just give you my opinion. I want to try to back it up biblically. So if you guys will be patient and talk amongst yourselves. If I ever have to look for a verse, we'll do that. With that being said, people have already been texting in questions like crazy, and I want to jump into them to make sure we answer them all. Before we do that, I want us to spend just a second seeking God, because ultimately, we don't want just answers. We want God's presence. And so if you would spend a few seconds just asking God to speak to your heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's questions, and if at any point tonight, if you hear something that sparks a question, just feel free to text it in, and there's a great chance that I won't get to all of the questions. We had a volunteer service last hour, and I answered a ton of questions, and there were still 20 left over that I didn't get to. If I don't answer your question, here's what I'm going to do. This week, on my personal blog, robshep.com, I will do a blog post that answers, to the best of my ability, every question that I did not get to. So if I don't get to your question, don't get mad at me, don't leave the church, don't spam my email. Just know your questions are going to be answered to the best of my ability this week at some point on my personal blog. So with that being said, let's dive into the very first hot topic question. Let's see what we got here. Why do good people have to suffer an illness, cancer, for months before they die? Let's just jump right in there. There's no reason just to ease in these questions. I was hoping for things like, what's Jesus' middle name? Let's just dive in there. Let's just get hot. That's what this is all about. I will tell you that there is not one answer for this question. I have done, in my opinion, a lot of research on why we suffer, and I think the Bible gives a handful of reasons. I think, number one, we live in a fallen, broken world, and when Adam and Eve, which is the first humans that God created, when they decided to disobey God, sin entered the world, and with that, a broken system. Our world is not perfect. That's why we have hurricanes. And that's why we have earthquakes. Like, our world is crying out in its brokenness. And so sometimes we suffer because we're in a fallen, broken world. And our bodies are not perfect. We're going to have cancers that attack us. And we're going to be hurt by other people's imperfections through car accidents and through people breaking our hearts. And we're going to suffer through that. And I think one reason is because we're in a fallen world. I think a second answer to that question is because there are spiritual things going on in this world that we don't know about. And the Bible talks a lot about there's these spiritual forces, there's this spiritual realm that we can actually fight against when we read the Bible, when we memorize the Bible, when we use the Bible to our defense. But there are things going on that we can't see, and sometimes there are spiritual forces going on. And I don't like to think about that. I would rather think about the first one and just say, hey, we're in a fallen world. But if you ever read the story of Job, Job suffered because Satan went to God, and then Job starts suffering, and he suffered physically for a while. And so there was a spiritual attack going on with his suffering. And so sometimes we suffer because there is a spiritual force going on, and I think it impacts us. The last answer is sometimes we suffer, and there is no reason why. We don't know the answer. And the reason I say that, this is 100% my opinion. I want to give that disclaimer here. The Bible didn't give out three reasons why we suffer. This is through my research and through my understanding. So please know that. But I believe, through my experience and through reading through the Bible, that sometimes we suffer and God just doesn't tell us why. And we don't know. We don't know if it's spiritual. We don't know if it's because we're in a fallen world. We don't know if it's because of, some type of discipline from Him. We don't know the reason. And I personally think, I'll try not to answer every question this long, but I personally think that asking the question why sometimes can lead us to very dangerous places. And the reason I say that is for 6.5 years, Monica and I tried to get pregnant, and midway through that, we got pregnant, and it was without any help from any doctors. I mean, doctors said, you can't get pregnant, and then all of a sudden we got pregnant. And you got to understand, I knew this was God's baby, so it didn't even dawn on me that we could have a miscarriage. But 8 weeks in to our doctor's appointment, the doctor said there's no heartbeat. And the question why led me to some very dangerous places. God, why would you do this? And some people have come back and said, oh, God did that so you can be a blessing to other people. Well, the problem with that is I don't think that God, a loving God, is up in heaven and saying, okay, let me give something that Rob and Monica have been praying for, and then let me take it away so that a few years later they can be a blessing to other people who have gone through miscarriages. That's not a loving God. And so I don't know why. I don't know why that happened to us. I don't know if it was a spiritual attack. I don't know if it's just because we're in a broken world. I have no idea why. What I do know, though, is that God is big enough to hold us even in the worst circumstances. And whether it's cancer or a miscarriage or getting fired from your job, we have a God who is personal and who breaks down through our mess and holds us and is there for us no matter what we go through. We have a God who is there for us. And so I can say with great confidence that even though I don't know why that incident happened to us, I know that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. And so God has used even an awful situation like that to bring us closer to him. But I don't think that God caused it. I don't think that God was saying, hey, I'm going to show them. I don't know the answer. And so that is my really long answer to that question. Let's see what else we got. Next question. Hot topic. As parents, how do we keep our children passing tests and quizzes if we as parents are telling them something that contradicts what they are being taught at school, in parentheses, God's truth? Okay, that's a great question. The heart behind that question is, what do you do if you have a third grader, a fourth grader, a seventh grader who comes home and in order to pass the test, they have to tell you that we came from chicken dinosaurs? And you're like, no, that's not truth. And like they're like, yes, it is. I have to write that down on my test or I'm going to fail. That's a dilemma for parents. And what are you supposed to do with that? There is no answer to that in the Bible. In biblical times, their school was the Bible. They were studying that. They weren't juggling with evolution. But there are principles in the Bible that you can apply to this subject. And some of the principles that I would apply, number one, would start with honoring authority. I think that you need to make sure, no matter what you say to your kids, that it is not your teacher's an idiot, and that you're not degrading them or making them look stupid. You need to honor them as the authority placed over your kids. But as the parental authority in your kid's life, you can't just let everything go. You can't just say, hey, that's truth. You need to be so involved in your kid's life that you can say, hey, listen, this is one theory out there. This is a belief of the public school, of a lot of people that don't have a relationship with God. But let me show you what the Bible does say about creation and point them to the right way. This is also, I would say, a huge reason why you need to do some research on who your kids' teachers are going to be. I know it doesn't always work out. You can't always pick which classroom your kid's in. But as much as you can do that, do a little bit of research to see who is, because your teachers are going to spend more time with your kids than you do during the school year. I mean, just in all honesty, they spend a ton of time with your kids. So you want to make sure that you're finding somebody that has a fair and balanced approach to things. And then if it gets too bad, if they are saying things, if they literally are influencing your kids to believe something that is anti-biblical or anti-God, you need to have a tough conversation with the teacher. And not in a way that is disrespecting their authority. You don't go in and say, listen, you're an idiot, I'm going to have your job. You need to sit with them and say, look, I respect you, and I'm really trying to have my kids respect you, but you got to understand, I'm trying to raise my kids in a Christian home. And I'm not asking you to become a Sunday school teacher. I'm not asking you to preach. But I need you to know that you're affecting our home. And if there's anything we can do to get on the same page, I'm willing to help you do anything we can to do that. But I think that at the end of the day, you may have to address it with them. If there's a teacher that is adamantly against biblical principles, you might have a conversation with them. Hopefully that helps. Let's go to the next hot topic question. What are the consequences for Christians who continue to sin? What are the consequences for Christians who continue to sin? Well, there's a couple answers to this. Number one, Hebrews talks about that God disciplines those that he loves. And so there is a consequence. It is not to be looked at as like, okay, I stubbed my toe and said a cuss word. That means that today God's going to cause me to get in a car accident. I don't think that's the way that God works. But I do think that we need to understand, like a loving parent disciplines their kid, it's the same thing that God does. And whenever God disciplines us, it's gonna be for our good. It's not gonna be to harm us. It's gonna help us get in right relationship with him. But we do need to know that there are some consequences to sin. Now, the difficulty about this question is, though, is every single one of us in this room are gonna sin. And so it's not like, we're all guilty of this. What are the consequences if we continue to sin? we're all guilty of sin. What you really need to know, and the big idea to answering this question, is that you are forgiven from your sin. When Jesus died on a cross for you, he didn't die for just one sin. He didn't die for your past sins. Jesus died for your past sins, for your present sins, and your future sins. So you are forgiven. You've got to understand that you are forgiven. Okay? God has forgiven you. Jesus has forgiven you. You are free in Christ. But because you are a Christian, because you are trying to follow God, it is very non-Christian to continue blatantly sinning. To say that I have freedom to do whatever I want and I'm just going to keep sinning, that's not a Christian understanding. And let me find a verse for us real quick that talks about this. Let me see if I can find it. Give me 1 second. Talk amongst yourselves. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. Not 1 Corinthians I was thinking of. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10:23. And the preceding verses says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. This is the idea that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And what that means is, as a Christian, you are free. This is not the Old Testament law where if you break a law, like, God could strike you dead. We are under this new law of grace that says if you make a mistake, it's okay because you have a Savior who's coming to your defense and you're forgiven. But at the same time, we're called to a higher standard. And so everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And that's why in the Christian life, there are some things that, like, you talk about, like, gossip. If you struggle with gossip, you need to know that it is not God's will and God's plan for you to continue to gossip. If you struggle with lying, it is not God's will for you to continue with lying. Are you forgiven? Yes. But it is not God's best or plan for you. And then as Christians, you go to the New Testament and you see, okay, what are the things I can do to overcome this area of sin in my life? And the Bible talks a lot about that. It talks about things like abiding in Jesus. The more you plug into Jesus, the less you crave sin. The more you seek after him, the less you're going to crave doing the bad things that you're not supposed to do. It also talks about the body of Christ and how we need each other. And if there's a sin that you're struggling with, whether it's lust or anger or whatever your sin is, you need to know that you need to be connected with the body of Christ. And you need to come to somebody and say, hey, this is really embarrassing. Please don't judge me, but this is my struggle. And then the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So you need to go to someone else and say, hey, I really struggle with anger. Can you help me in this area? And then you spend time with them. They're going to help you be more like Jesus. And so you're going to sin. You are forgiven. But there are things that we can do to hopefully help us sin less. Let's see what else we got. Next question. Hot topic. What is the Bible stand on female pastors? Good golly. I was hoping I would get stuff like, what was Jesus' last name? Let's go to 1 Timothy. At least I hope it's in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy was a young pastor, and so this is a book that a lot of people use to give instructions for pastors, because Paul is basically telling Timothy, this is how you run your church. And I want to go over a couple controversial verses that hopefully will answer this verse. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. No guy said amen. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This verse that I just read you is why this question is such a hot topic. Because Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak in church. But then he doesn't give a lot of explanation about this. And there are lots of theories on this verse. And depending on who you trust, you could come out one of two ways. You could see that Paul was just talking about the women in Timothy's day, that there was a group of women that were spouting off at the mouth, and their services were very different than our services. And I don't know if you've ever had a chance to go to like a Jewish synagogue type service, but basically the rabbi, when he would teach, if the people didn't agree with him, because you got to understand, the people knew the Bible. Everyone in the synagogue knew the first five books of the Bible memorized. So if the rabbi got up there and he said something that wasn't true, they would yell out and they would just tell him, that's not true. And so there are some people who believe that in Timothy's church, there was a group of women that were just being busybodies and just yakking and yelling and not allowing Timothy to actually preach the word. And so what he was saying here is that you need to come under the authority of your husband and ask him what's going on before you just yak and yell out here. Now, I will tell you my opinion of this, and I don't know if this is right or not. I think that it is best, if you're ever going to err on one side or the other, to err on the side that goes with the Bible. At the same time, though, I would say that I think this is an example. This is my personal opinion, okay? You can disagree with this. The Bible doesn't give a lot of clarification of this, but I think this is a personal, this is an example of the different types of commands that we talked about 2 weeks ago. That in the Bible there are multiple commands. There are moral laws, there are civil laws, and there are religious laws. And I think that this is a religious law that applied to Paul's day and was directed to this audience. At the same time, I would not feel comfortable with a woman lead pastor. I would feel very comfortable with a woman speaker. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard Beth Moore, but I've heard Beth Moore's teaching, and I didn't stand up and say, liar, you're a hypocrite. Like, I didn't tell her to shut up. Like, I listened to it, and I got a lot out of it. And Beth Moore is an incredible teacher, and she happens to be a woman. So I think that it would be naive of us to ignore the gifts that God has given women. At the same time, Paul's ultimate argument in this verse is that God has set up an order to things, and the order is that God created man first. And I know that that doesn't sound very PC, and I know that any He-Man woman haters in here aren't going to like that, but God created man first, and then he created the woman. And it is supposed to be an order of things, and it's supposed to be an order of things to the family. And that doesn't mean that men should abuse their power or look down on their women and like make them feel like dirt. It's just, this is kind of the order of things. And I think one of the problems with the church today is that the church is not modeling the order that God has for creation. And so I personally feel way more comfortable with saying, as long as there is a guy that is established as the pastor, if he is the authority over the church and he allows another woman to come in and speak, I don't think that all you women need to be silent. I think you're okay with it. So no women are speaking right now, so either you're happy with that answer or you're not. But that is my take on that. I have benefited from women Sunday school teachers. I've benefited from women small group leaders. I've benefited from being in a small group where I was the leader, and yet I could get a woman's perspective of things. And so I think it would be wrong of us to say, okay, as long as there's men in the room, all you women shut up. I think that would be wrong. But anyway, I hope that cleared up. If you have more questions about that, text them in, and I'll try to clarify that. So at the end of the day, what does the Bible stand on female pastors? Paul's stance is that women would be silent. I will say that. The debate is whether or not Paul was giving an issue to all churches at all times, or he was saying it to his culture. And my view is this would be a religious law that was given to Paul's day and age, and that we can take principles from it, which are there should be a guy that is the head of the church, but I don't think we have to be as strict about should women even be allowed to speak. So hopefully that doesn't tick anyone off. All right, next hot question. Oh, my good Lord. If you are homosexual with no plan of changing your lifestyle, is there any hope of going to heaven? Is there any hope of going to heaven? Yes, there's hope of going to heaven. Would I bank on that? No. The Bible is very clear that I'm not the judge and you're not the judge, that God is the judge. And so if you want to bank on having a religious freedom and live in whether it's this lifestyle or any lifestyle where you're turning away from the Bible and just saying, hey, forget it, whether it's you're sleeping around with people, whether it's just continual lying, like, I wouldn't mess around with it. I wouldn't play with it. I would avoid it as best I could. I think that our understanding of the Bible makes it very clear that you would turn from any lifestyle that is sinful. But at the end of the day, I'm not the judge. And so, if someone asked me, in fact, I had a conversation a few years ago, someone asked me why homosexuality was wrong, and they happened to be a homosexual, and I walked them through the Bible, and my stance was, I love you for who you are, and I'm not going to judge you, but similar to my sin, I would not feel comfortable just saying, hey, God, I don't care what you say in the Word. I would rather err on saying, I'm going to do whatever I can to line my life up with God and with the Scriptures, than just saying, hey, I hope that stuff doesn't apply to me. So, is there any hope of going to heaven? I think you have a little bit of hope, but I would not bank on it, because that would be a really scary thing. And let me just say this about this subject. In the Old Testament, there is a story of Abraham, who is the first Jew. And it is an incredibly challenging story that I think all of us can look at and just say, wow, God does require a lot of our faith, and He requires obedience. And if you're not familiar with the story of Abraham, him and his wife couldn't have kids. And one day, when they're really, really old, God gives them a son. And you would think that would be the end of the story, that his son would go on to do great things, because God has promised Abraham that he's going to be a father to all these nations. But the story doesn't go that way at all. In fact, God looks at Abraham and says, okay, now that you've had a son, I want you to sacrifice your son up on this mountain. Now, their times were totally different, because if this was me, I would have been like, okay, I'm going to Buddha or some other god that doesn't require me to sacrifice my only kid. I can't even fathom that. But Abraham had such faith that he actually took his kid up to sacrifice him. And as they're on their way up there, his son is old enough. It's not like it was a baby. His son was old enough to say, hey, Dad, this is different than the other sacrifices. Where's our sacrifice? And his dad says, God's going to provide it. And he gets up there and he puts his son on the altar, and before he can sacrifice his son, God provides a ram that's in the bush. Now, we know the outcome of that story, so sometimes it just it diminishes like the intensity of a story when you know how it ends. But can you imagine being Abraham in that moment? I mean, you're hoping that God provides something. I think, though, what that story says to us that we can apply is that whether it's homosexuality or addiction to pornography or gossip or lying or whatever it is, that at the end of the day, God requires that you would be willing to lay down everything for Him. And if God requires that of Abraham, a willingness to say, hey, even my son, I love you so much, I'm willing to lay down anything for you, I think we could look at the same things like homosexuality, or it's the same thing with, like, I love my boyfriend, I love my girlfriend, and I want to live with them. Are you willing to lay down those things for God? Are you willing to be crucified for Christ? And therefore, you no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is, I think, at the end of the day, a way better question to ask than the homosexual question. Am I willing to lay it down? Because at the end of the day, Paul said that it's better for you to be single, so that's probably what I would just go with. All right, so let's see. Hopefully we have another hot question. How are you guys doing? You guys feeling all right with this so far? All right. Okay. When is a person considered saved? Great question. I don't know when a person is considered saved. I think that when a person understands what salvation is, they are saved. And I don't think that includes a prayer. I know that that does not include being baptized. It doesn't include joining a church. A person is saved when they understand what salvation is. And what is salvation? Salvation is that you are born a dirty, rotten sinner. And it's not just that you're kind of a good person. It is you are dead. You are dead from God. You are separated. And your sin is so grotesque that you can't even be in God's presence. And because of that, though, because He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you, to give you forgiveness of sins. And when you understand the reason why you need a Savior, it's not just because you need warm fuzzies or because you want to get to heaven. Like, heaven shouldn't even be on your mind when it comes to salvation. Your ultimate thing is I am damned to hell if I do not have a Savior that is perfect and died for me. And so I would say that when a person gets that, they are saved. Now, the reason this is a hard question is because how do you know when a person gets that? I said the salvation prayer when I was 4 years old. I was at some type of vacation Bible school thing. I don't remember it at all, but there's pictures of me sitting on a clown's lap. And so I don't know if I was scared of Jesus or what was going on, because clowns are creepy. I don't know what my heart was in that moment. I don't know if I was like really moved by God's Spirit. I don't know as a 4-year-old if I actually knew what salvation meant. But I know as I grew and got into my teen years, I started wrestling with this. And it went from just being scared of not going to hell to understanding, man, I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And whether or not heaven or hell is on the table, like, I need a Savior now. I need a right relationship with God. And the only way to get that is through a perfect sacrificial lamb, which God sent through His Son, Jesus. And so I think when someone gets that, they are saved. But here's one of the problems, I think, with American Christianity. We think that being saved is that you just said a prayer, or that you raised your hand, or that it's a one-time event. And my understanding of salvation is that you are never just saved, period. You are in the process of salvation. When you understand what salvation is, that's when you become in right relationship with God, but it's not like you've mastered everything. For the rest of your life, you are being saved. You are understanding what it means to fall under God's grace and understand what it means to be in right relationship with Him. So that's a great question. My face didn't turn red on that question, so whoever texted it in, thank you. That was a lot easier than the first couple ones. Not that it was an easy question, it just was less awkward. All right, let's see what else we got. Other questions? I've always been taught the Bible is against divorce. What about dating someone who's been divorced? What's the Bible stand on that? All right. The Bible's, my understanding of the reason why God is against divorce is because a married couple is supposed to paint a picture of God's love for us. And for a husband and wife to get divorced, it is painting an untrue picture of who God is. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to submit to their husbands and show their husbands respect as the church shows respect to God. And so there's a picture in marriages that is supposed to point people to who God is. And so the reason that God hates divorce is not because He hates you, it's not because He thinks that it's an awful, like, He doesn't want you to have fun, or He doesn't understand that you made a mistake, you know, you were young when you got married, and then the person, like, left you, and it's not like God is just, like, out to get you, it's that it really should elevate in your mind this view of marriage. Like, when you get married, God wants it to be permanent because your marriage is supposed to be an example to the world of God's love for the church. Now, at the exact same time, we are worshiping a God that is full of grace. And I don't think that we should just say because God is full of grace, like, I'm not attracted to this person anymore, so I'm going to pull a Kardashian and divorce him after 80 days. I think that there should be a lot of thought and prayer, but I'll give you an example of when I started wrestling with this. My sister got married to a guy who was not a Christian when they started dating. And he actually became a Christian sitting on my parents' living room couch. And he asked for my dad's blessing, and my dad said, "We like you a lot, but we can't give you our blessing because we don't think that that you're a Christian." And right then and there, he said the prayer. Him and my sister got married, and things were going really well for a while. He got very plugged into church. In fact, one of the funniest things in the history of my life is that he joined the choir with my sister. And if you knew this guy, he would not fit into the choir. But he did everything he was supposed to do for a little while. And then things went bad, and he started not living a Christian life, and he started doing things that made my sister's home not a place where she just didn't feel safe with it. And so at the end of the day, she had to make a really hard decision, and she said, she asked for a separation. And her prayer, through tears, was that God would change his heart and that they wouldn't get a divorce. But after a little while of being separated, he came back and said that I want a divorce, and so he asked for it. So now my sister is stuck. And she's like, "God, I'm begging you to change his heart." God didn't change his heart. He went through with the divorce. And then, so now my sister is, in her early 20s, and, getting a really hard time from people in the church because she's been divorced, and she's like, "I didn't do anything. Like, I didn't ask for this. I didn't try to make a bad decision." And so she's struggling with this. And then a few years later, God leads her to a very godly man, and his name is Scott. And do they have my blessing to be together? Heck yes, they do. Because God is a God of forgiveness, and God is a God of grace. At the same time, there are difficulties in any relationship when you do not follow God's standards. And whether the person that you married runs away and leaves you and you had no say in it, there's going to be some consequences to your relationship. Are you forgiven? Yes. Can you move on? Yes. Can you have an amazing relationship? Yes. My sister is living proof of this. She has a great marriage, and they have three great kids, and it is living proof that God is a God of grace and forgiveness. So what would I say about this? What about dating someone who's been divorced? I would say you better make sure that you are doing a lot of prayer and fasting and asking God's opinion before you jump into that relationship. If they're forgiven and you have the clean conscience to do that and you know why they were divorced and you know their backstory, then you have a freedom in Christ to date them and marry them. That would be my stance on it. But I wouldn't just jump into it without doing some prayer and thinking. Let's see what else we got. Next question. Hot topic. Should Christians, good grief, should Christians go to war if we are told not to kill in the Ten Commandments? This is a question that is not outlined for us specifically in the Bible. There is a lot of evidence that, I mean, in the Old Testament, there was lots of war, and there are times when God told the nation of Israel to go to war. And so I think that this is one of those things that God leaves up to us. He gives us the wisdom to pray and to think through it. I think that for some people, your conviction is so strong to take another life that it is wrong for you personally to go to war. But I think there are other people who God has wired this way to protect our country, and I personally am thankful for men and women that are willing to risk their lives for my freedom. And so I would not say, okay, yes, I'll take that. I would not say that it is wrong. I would not say it's wrong for someone to go to war. I would say that you would need to do some soul searching and praying, because that is a very that's one of those answers that the Bible, Jesus did say, turn the other cheek. And so as a Christian, you've got to wrestle with that. This might be a stretch, but this whole thing is not scripted. It's just off the top of my head. I was reading an article about Mike Singletary, who's a former Chicago Bear football player, and he's a very devout Christian. And Mike Singletary wrestled with this being a football player, because one day he tackled, I think it was a Hasselback, and he hit him so hard that Hasselback's tongue came out of his mouth and he saw stars, and he was like laying there on the ground, like, and he didn't know if he'd like killed him or if he paralyzed him. And like Mike Singletary's like wrestling with this, like, as a Christian, am I supposed to do what I just did? And he had to wrestle with that. And at the end of the day, he came to the conclusion that I'm supposed to obey my authorities. I'm supposed to honor God and do the best with that I can. And so he said, I can continue playing football as long as I do it in a way that honors God. And so I would say the same thing with being in the military. Now, if you're in the military and they send you to war and it's not a just cause or your conscience goes against it, you need to wrestle with that and pray and say, hey, is this the right decision for me? I'm not trying to waffle out of this question. I just don't think that you can't read where Jesus said, hey, in the year 2012, if you're in the military and they go to war, this is what you do. I think God's given us wisdom, and when we don't know what to do, James tells us that we are to ask God for wisdom and he'll provide it. And so I think that's something that we should do if we're ever in that circumstance. Great question. Let's see what the next hot topic is. Hey, Rob. Hey. What are God's views? Oh, wow. Hopefully you took advantage of our kids' environment. Just because I know there'll be some people listening online, I will say this word that makes me blush, but it says, what are God's views on masturbation? Let me read to you. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. Give me one second. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, maybe? Yes, okay. Paul writes a letter to Corinth, which he started a church in Corinth. And the people in the Corinth church were doing things that Paul ends up saying not even pagans are doing these things. Specifically, they were doing sexual things that were a disgrace to being a Christian. And so Paul, if you ever read Corinthians, he uses really harsh language, and he hits on this topic of like sexual purity a lot in his letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He goes on to talk about sexual purity and specifically not to unite with a prostitute, because that was one of the main issues in their day. What I would say about this question is if you ever do a word search for this to try to find God's opinion, you're not going to find this word in the Bible. This is not one of those things where God says, thou shall not, that word. It's not something that is clear. But at the same time, I think we can apply principles of the Bible to this situation. And let me read this verse to you again. It says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Here's what Paul is saying. As a Christian, you have the freedom to do things, including that word. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And then Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. Let that sink in. I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. The problem that I think for Christians, whether you're male or female, and masturbation, is that in order to do this, your mind is not sexually pure. You are thinking of images that is not honoring to God. And so for you to do this, it is not falling through with the rest of the verses in this chapter. And so I would say, is it permissible? Yes, you have freedom in Christ to do this. Is it beneficial? No. In fact, I think it'll bring a lot of harm to your relationship. It'll bring a lot of harm to your sexual identity. And it can also bring a lot of shame. I know this through counseling and through study, that especially with guys, this is one of those things that brings a lot of shame to them. It's something they feel like they have to hide sometimes. And it can bring a lot of hurt into your relationship. So I would say the biblical answer is God doesn't tell us should we do it or not, but you can apply this verse that is talking about prostitution and say this is not beneficial for me. I will not be mastered by this. I will not allow an addiction to cause me to have impure thoughts. And so that would be my... Is anyone else hot in here? Woo! All right. Next hot topic question. Let's see what we got. Oh, my in-laws. Wow. All right. My in-laws are not Christians by choice, and they say such cruel and hurtful things to me because I am one. I have forgiven many times for this, but I feel like I can't anymore. What should I do? There are multiple answers to that question. I would say that Peter asked the same kind of question to Jesus one time. He said, how many times should we forgive? And Jesus said 70 times 7, which most people don't think that is Jesus was being literal with that number, that Jesus was saying infinity. You should forgive someone forever, no matter how many times they hurt you. At the same time, the Bible talks about being as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And the Bible gives us a brain of our own and the ability to think. And I think that if you are continually putting yourself in a situation where you are being harmed, and you are continually putting yourself in a situation that is causing you to struggle with this idea of forgiveness, you do everything you can to remove yourself from that situation. Now, with in-laws, that's a tough thing because, I mean, you're going to have to spend some time with them. And so you show them as much grace as you can. If you're not praying for them, that would be where I would start. I would be praying. I would be begging God to save them and to change them and to draw them to Him. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter if they become nice to you or not. If they're not saved, they're separated from God. And that's the ultimate problem with this. So I would spend time, whenever you have to visit them, I would spend time on my knees begging God to save them and asking Him to give you grace to be around them. And then I would continue forgiving them as much as you could. But if you need to separate yourself from that situation, I think that biblically you're allowed to do that. And this wasn't in this question, but I think this includes with if you're a wife or a husband, I guess, and you're being abused by your spouse, I think it is God has given you the wisdom to say, I need to get out of that situation. And you should still honor marriage. And doesn't mean that you just run out and start hanging out and sleeping with someone else. But if you're being physically abused, you need to pull yourself out of that situation. And you can forgive them, and you can ask God for strength to forgive them, and you can try to give them grace. But that does not mean that you allow someone to continually hurt you over and over and over again. And I would say the same thing, even though it's kind of tricky, with in-laws. Great question. All right, next. Hot topic. What's your view on what the Bible says about... Golly. What's your view about what the Bible says about transgender? These are hot topics. I love this. I love that you guys are asking these questions. This is one of those areas that the Bible does not give a clear definition. The Bible does not say that someone can or cannot be born this way. Now, most traditional Christians would say that because we are created in God's image, that this kind of thing can't happen. I would say, though, that because we are in a fallen world, there is all sorts of messed up junk that happens, including, and they've actually done a good thing with this, but my wife watches TLC all the time. Have you seen that new TLC show that has, like, the girl with the two heads? Have you seen that? Okay, like, they're doing a good thing with this, but, like, that's, I don't think that's God's image. I don't think God is two-headed, okay? That was something that is a result of a fallen world, and then they're making the best of it in that situation. And so I would say, with this, I would say that it is ultimately God's best for you to follow his plan and to make a decision and do the best that you can to honor God with your life and with the decisions that you make. But I don't know. I don't know. If can someone be born that way? I mean, I think some people might be. So I don't know. I think one of the problems with this question is when people turn the Bible into a science book and say that 100%, because we're creating God's image, this can't happen. Well, if science comes around and proves that it can, then Christians look like idiots. And so I would say my hope is that we're creating God's image and that this is a cultural thing or that this can somehow be worked out. But if this is something that happens, I would say it's a result of being in a fallen, broken world where things just aren't perfect. And that gives us stuff to wrestle with. It gives us stuff to pray about and to ask for freedom from. So that's the best of my ability answering that question. Next hot topic. Got really quiet in here on that one. Does God see curse words as sin, or are they just a stronger use of vocabulary? That's a great question. Great question. This is one of those things that, depending on your interpretation or depending on what verses you've read, there is a little bit of grayness to this question. I think that we should honor God with our words. But different cultures, different words mean different things. And I will give you an example of this. When I was in 10th grade, I went to a church event. It was called Disciple Now, and it was large group rallies, and then we went to stay at homes with people. Well, there was a girl that was from England, and I said the word bloody about 27 times around her, and I didn't know how offensive it was to her. I just had heard, like, English people say bloody, and so, like, I was just, like, throwing it out. I was like, look, I got a bloody knee, and I was like, who made the bloody cookies? And, like, I was just saying this word, and my intent was just to try to be funny. I was a sophomore in high school, but then we get done with this weekend, and she lets me know how offended she was from that word. Well, in American culture, though, if I say bloody to you guys aren't blushing. You're not thinking your pastor's cussing. And so to say that all cuss words are, like, offensive to God, I think the better question is, what's your heart and what's your intent behind it? Because we need a mouth that honors God. And so if you can say, I know there are some people who are really convicted with saying the word, like, this sucks. And they are very convicted by that. And their conscience will not allow them to say that. So they shouldn't say that. Saying that word would go against what God's spirit in them is leading them to do. But I know other people who can say that word and it doesn't offend them. You need to be seeking God and saying, okay, in my freedom, because everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And if I say a word that is offensive to you and causes you to stumble, I need to repent of that and not say that word around you. Because just because I'm free, it doesn't mean that I should abuse that freedom. I say all that just because Paul, who is one of the main authors in the Bible, he actually uses a cuss word. His word is skubala, and the only modern translation to that in the English language is the S word. And so Paul uses it for strong, he does it for a purpose. Paul knew what he was doing, and he did it to get people's attention in his letter. And so to say that every word needs to be thrown out, well, that's really hard to say, because some words are offensive to you, some words are not offensive to me. Some words are really offensive if you go over to another country. You need to be really careful what you say. So I think at the end of the day, you need to be asking the question, am I honoring God with my words? And if my words are causing someone else to stumble, I need to not say them. So I hope that sums it up. Next hot topic. What is your view on the death penalty? My personal view of the death penalty. I think that the death penalty in America is broken. If we are going to have the death penalty, I think we should live with the death penalty and actually do it. And the fact that people are having to live with that sentence for 10, 20 years, I think that's a broken sentence. I think that there is biblical evidence from the Old Testament where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And I think that that is given to us not to say, hey, we should definitely have the death penalty, but I think that is given to us to have a higher standard. Even if you are not a Christian, there should be something in your mind that says, I should not murder because the penalty is so high. And I think when you get rid of that high penalty, it takes away the fear of having any consequences to your actions. And so I would say that it's tough because Jesus did say, turn the other cheek, and how do we wrestle with that? But I think that it is within a government's rights to set up an establishment of these are the consequences to your rules. And if the government has set up those consequences, then, you know, I think they're there to protect me from making really stupid decisions. But again, I would say that is one of those things that you need to pray about and ask. If your conscience makes you really feel awful about that, then you need to pray about that and say, okay, you know, my conscience would not allow me to vote for someone that is in support of this, or it would not allow me to support this. And if that's where God's leading your spirit, then you need to be sensitive to that and understand that other people might have a different opinion. But this, the reason this is kind of fuzzy is because the Bible doesn't outline should you have the death penalty in the year 2012. We as Christians have to look at something like that and say, okay, what verses can we apply to our lives? How can we think through this biblically and then do it the best that we can? And so that's what I tried to just do. I probably just offended everyone in the room, but that wasn't my intent. So that's my view. Maybe I didn't answer it. Let me just say, my view of the death penalty ultimately is if in America, I think if we're going to have it, we need to do it. If we're just going to keep people in prison for 20, 30 years, there's no fear of that penalty. And so we need to either vote and change some things so that it's just life in prison, because it's just kind of a joke. You know, if I tell my kids, if you do this, you're going to time out, but I never put them in time out, there's no consequences to what they're doing. And so I would say that, yeah, that's how I answer that question. All right, next question. Is there anything off-limits for a husband and wife sexually within the marriage and between only that couple, obviously? No. Next question. No, just joking. I would say that this is, again, something that a husband and wife should pray about and should ask God about. If there is something that's entered into your relationship that ends up putting unpure thoughts in your mind or leads you down a unhealthy spiritual road, then I would say that is not good for a married couple. But I would say that, you know, the Bible talks very clearly about when you're married, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, and the husband's body does not belong to him alone, and that they are there together to meet each other's needs sexually. And so I would say that as long as they're – now, if this question was I'll tell you what is off-limits. Allowing pornography to be a part of your relationship, to stir things on, that's off-limits. That is unhealthy for your mind. That's creating unhealthy expectations, and that should not be entered into your relationship. But if you're talking about the physical things that a husband and wife can do, I think you have the freedom to love your spouse that way, and I think that God has, as Freddie said last week, sex was God's idea, and so be fruitful and multiply. Next question. Next question. There we go. Were Adam, Eve, Moses allowed into heaven even though they never knew Jesus? I don't know. I don't know that. I don't know the answer. The tricky thing about this question, there are some people who believe that there's this thing called Abraham's bosom, that that the great saints of old were actually put in this like holding pattern until Jesus came. And the reason that they believe that is because Jesus said that he is the only way to the Father. And so if Abraham and Moses and David didn't know Jesus, then technically, according to the way Christians believe, there's no way for them to get to heaven. So there's been this new thing added that, okay, there's this Abraham's bosom. It's like a holding pattern until Jesus came. There's also people who hold on to a verse in Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2, that says that Jesus went down to hell and set the captives free. And there are some people that think that the captives would have been anyone like Abraham or Moses or David, and Jesus went down and set them free. There's also some people who hold on to, Jesus gave a parable of a rich man and Lazarus. And when he tells this parable, he says that the rich man dies, and because he didn't live a life honoring to God, he goes to hell, and the poor man who didn't have anything on this earth, he went to heaven. And when he talks about this, he mentions Abraham I think it's Abraham or Moses. I need to reread it. Read it on your own. Find the story and make sure. Don't quote me on this. I'm pretty sure it's Abraham. It talks about like him being up there. And so, I would say that that is one of those questions that if you like having debates, if you like digging in and trying to find answers, this is the kind of thing that you would wrestle with. But the Bible does not clearly ever answer that question. So I just trust that God's big enough that, it's kind of hard for me as a human to think that David, who is a man after God's own heart, spent some time in hell, but I'm not God. I'll leave it up to him. And thankfully, when I get to heaven, it's for eternity. And so we can talk about all these things and find answers out to him. So great question, but I don't know. I gave you the theories the best that I knew, but you have to wrestle with that yourself. Next hot topic question. What should I do if my parents do not show my future wife the respect she has showed them? She has turned the other cheek multiple times. What should we do? I think this is a similar question to the mother-in-law question in that you honor the parents the best that you can, and you pray for God to change their heart, and you beg God to change their heart. And then, if it's not happening, you may have to have the hard call and remove yourself from that situation. And that may not be easy, but I would say the same answer applies for that question. Forgive them and don't put yourself in harm's way the best you can. All right, I think we have time for a couple more. Let's roll. Do you think the stories in the Old Testament actually happened? Jonah, Noah, or are they just allegories for how we should live our lives? That's a great question. In fact, that's a question that I've been asked multiple times in the last even few weeks. I will tell you that I believe that the stories of Jonah and Noah were real stories that happened to real people. And the reason that I believe that is because Jesus talks about them like they were real people. And Paul, later on in the New Testament, he references them as they were real people. And they don't talk about them as being these fictitious stories or these parables. So I would say that they were real people. Now, if at the end of my life, when I get to heaven, if God was like, dude, that Jonah story was totally a parable, I'll be like, okay, that's great. I didn't lose anything from thinking he was a real guy. But the danger, I would say this, and I hope you hear me on this, the danger with going down this line and starting to say that certain guys are fictitious and they're not real and they were just stories is when you start questioning certain things about the Bible, it can lead your mind to start questioning lots of things about the Bible. And you start getting to, if Jesus talked about Noah and he talked about Jonah, then maybe Jesus wasn't all the Bible says he is, and you start dismissing that, and then all of a sudden you get yourself way away from the Bible, and I think that's a very dangerous place to be. And so if I erred one way or another, I would rather err with saying that they were real people because I don't see the danger in that. I have seen the danger in what it's done to people's thought life when they've dismissed certain sections of the Bible. Can you still be a Christian and think that they were fictitious stories just to give them a point? Yes, I have friends that believe that. I just know for me that is a very dangerous road to go down, and I personally believe that they were real people because Paul and Jesus talked about them. So that's how I'd answer that question. All right, man, these have been good. Let's go for one more. We don't have time for it, but let's go for one more anyway because there's a lot of questions here. Oh, my goodness. I made a mistake. What is your view of the thoughts of the coming of the Antichrist? Okay, let me tell you who the Antichrist is. There are verses in the Bible that talk about that the Antichrist is coming. It is someone that is a Jesus-like figure that comes back and deceives lots of people. In fact, there are verses that talk about that he does miracles, and so there's lots of people who think this guy is going to be the Messiah, but ultimately he is used by the devil to mislead lots of people. And I would say that the greatest impact I've had on a view on the Antichrist came from my theology professor in college who said that Satan is not all-knowing. And Satan doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. And so one thing that he taught us is that there are lots of Antichrists out there. And as Christians, that's one reason why we need to be really careful with our theology and reading the Bible, because we can be deceived by anyone. And because the devil doesn't know when Jesus is coming back, at all times he has somebody that could be the Antichrist. And so Hitler may have been a version of the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein may have been a version of the Antichrist. Oprah probably was not a version of the Antichrist. But there are lots of people who have been set up in history that are very powerful And to their followers, they probably look like good people, but if you examine their lives, they were really evil, and that's kind of what the Antichrist will be. And so I don't know the answers to that. I just think I know as Christians, we need to know what we believe and understand it so that if that guy or woman or whoever the Antichrist is, I think it's going to be a guy, but when that person comes, we know not to fall for the schemes because we understand truth and understand the Bible. Great questions. Those are I could do this all night. And so I hope that it's been somewhat engaging for you. I want to tell you, though, again, if I didn't get to your question, I'll do my best to answer it this week on my blog. And I just want to reiterate that ultimately this series and this hot topic was not about me telling you how to believe. It was supposed to spark something in you to seek God and to get to know God and to dig in and find these answers for yourself. And there are not always black and white answers to some of our questions, but we can get to know God by asking them. And so I hope that's what you experienced tonight. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love, and thank you so much for your grace. And God, we just ask that ultimately you would help us to know you, not just know answers and not just know some truth, but God, that we would seek you and know you and be found in you. God, thank you so much for what you're doing at our church and all around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.